In 1 Peter 3:15, God's people are told, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And that expression, sanctify, means set apart. God's people should have a certain place in their hearts that's set aside for the Lord, where nobody or nothing else in this universe ever takes that place. We need to sanctify or set apart a certain part of our day for communion with the Lord, meditation upon the things of God. And indeed, even though I love my wife and my children and five grandchildren and thousands of God's people, yet I'm to have a special place in my heart for loving the Lord that we don't have for anyone or anything else on this earth. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you within with meekness and fear. That passage of Scripture says that the Lord's disciples ought to be ready always to give an answer to every person that asks you. Now, I draw from that statement that that does not mean that I'm to go to the Walmart parking lot or somewhere out in public with a handful of tracts and make myself quite obnoxious, as I've known some people to do, although perhaps that could be done in the right manner, but I've known a few folk who were rather obnoxious about it. But it does mean this, that whenever there's an inquirer or a seeker ask me about why I have a hope in Christ, or why I believe anything I believe, or why we practice anything that we practice, that we ought to be able to give them at least one scriptural answer.
Amen.
Now, that does not mean that every disciple in the congregation should be able to preach an hour-long sermon on the subject. It doesn't mean that you ought to be able to win a religious debate with an opponent of the truth, but God's people ought to be able to give a scriptural reason for their hope and also scriptural reasons for the things we do and the things we believe. And I suppose one reason this is on my mind as strongly as it is tonight, I've been in some very wonderful meetings all this summer, but I have noticed this summer in more places than usual, I have been in conversations with young mothers who faithfully would attend meetings every night, some of them bringing anywhere from one to five or six children, trying to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In fact, I can recall at one place where there were about four young married women, such as I'm describing, and I would guess they might be about 35 to 40. That's young to me, may not be to you, but who probably, because of them and because of their efforts, their labors, there's probably in these four or five young women I'm talking about, they probably were the reason that at least 20 children were able to be in some of the meetings that I preached not too many weeks ago. The sisters I'm talking about, and in some other cases I can think of that I have dealt with in an unusual number this summer, were sisters who had husbands who ranged all the way from those that I would describe as unsupportive, although not non-cooperative. That is, they didn't mind if their wives went to the meetings, even went every night. They just did not support them. However, they did not stand in their way. Some of them had husbands that I would describe as unsupportive and uncooperative. There was one or two I've dealt with this summer that had husbands that I would describe as hostile, even those that were threatening divorces if they didn't quit being religious fanatics and start living the husband's way instead of the what I would describe as the Lord's way. I've had a little more of that experience to deal with this summer than usual. And several of these sisters, and occasionally I meet brethren who are in a condition like I've described. Sometimes you meet a brother who's very dedicated to the Lord. If a meeting like this went on all week, would like to be here every night, and maybe is married to a wife who doesn't care any more about the things of God than a hog does Sunday. And if the wife is a church-going person, she's one of these that believes we go Sunday morning and do our little duty. To go beyond that would be, of course, fanaticism. I've also known a few cases where it would be the husband that was devoted to the Lord with no support from the wife. But in instances like this, we find that quite often folks like that sometimes ask a lot of questions about why we do things like we do and why we don't do certain things over here at the Primitive Baptist Church. If it's the Lord's will, I want to deal with some of those things tonight. The Apostle Paul addressed them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But before I get to the start dealing with some of the reasons that we do things like we do them and some of the reasons that we don't do certain things other people do, I would like to look back on my experience in life and pass on to you something I learned by experience. I never got this out of any man's book. I never learned this from any old elder. This just came from my own experience. There have been 9 different times in my life I can recall that I've been on talk shows ranging from small radio stations up to about 3 or 4 50,000 watt stations, where I've been interviewed about Primitive Baptist and asked lots of questions, then have the phone lines opened up to the public. 9 radio talk shows I can recall, and twice on small television stations. And a few years back, in thinking back over some of my experiences in dealing with the public, where after a while the host just throws the lines open and you're a target for the world out there to shoot at. And some of the folk, some of the questions are sincere. Some of the questions are designed to stir up strife. And if you've ever listened to these kind of shows, you can imagine with the variety of people you have to deal with. But in looking back over my experiences on dealing with the public on some of these talk shows, I began to notice that I never got a lot of reaction out of the public as long as I was talking about why Primitive Baptists do things. I spent time on, I was on a talk show several years ago with Zola Levitt, back before he became as famous as he is today. And I was on there talking about the doctrine of election at his request and getting no calls from the public. I have been on these shows talking about the new birth, regeneration, how people are born again, got no reaction out of the public. I began to notice that where I would get reaction out of the public would be just as soon as I started talking about why Primitive Baptists don't do certain things, why we don't ordain women, why we don't have women up here pastoring our churches, why we don't have musical instruments, why we don't do a lot of things that we do. Just as soon as I got on the don'ts, why we don't do certain things, the lights would start flashing. And why we don't do as some folk do pertaining to talking in tongues and such as this. In every case, when I got on the don'ts, that was when the calls started coming in. And that's when I started having to deal with rather hostile people. I thought about that a long time, and finally something occurred to me. It is very easy for me to tell you why I do something without putting you on the defensive or incriminating you if you do not do that particular thing. Now, for instance, I might tell you I drink about 2 or 3 cups of coffee a day. That doesn't put you on the defensive if you don't drink coffee. You might say, well, that's up to you. I don't enjoy the stuff. I don't think it's good for you. But if that's up to you, if you want to do it, that's probably what you're thinking. Now, on the other hand, I might tell you that I drive a Ford pickup. And you might be sitting out there thinking, you don't know what you're missing. I drive a Chevrolet or I drive a Dodge. But that doesn't bother you, because I'm telling you why I do something. And a few days ago, there was a man told me why he ate breakfast at McDonald's every morning. Didn't bother me, but I could rile him up if I had started telling him why I don't eat breakfast at McDonald's. Now then, but let's turn this thing the other way. Now suppose you start telling me why you don't drink coffee. Start telling me why you don't drink coffee. It's next to impossible for you to start telling me why you don't drink coffee without making me feel guilty or putting me on the defensive because I drink a little of it. Now then, suppose you eat at McDonald's every morning, and I'm going to tell you I don't eat at McDonald's. Suppose you like to eat ham and pork and all that. Somebody starts telling you why they don't eat such as that. It's very, very difficult to start trying to tell folks why you don't do something if those folks happen to do it. And I'm talking about You might talk about why you wear floorsome shoes, or why you wear a certain brand of clothing, and then somebody starts telling you why they don't wear that brand. I tried that once upon a time, just didn't last, you know, found it was a waste of money. Just think about that a little bit. And I don't think I have to labor that point anymore to intelligent people. Just think about it a little bit. It is next to impossible to start trying to tell somebody why you don't do something without putting them on the defensive if they do it, whether you intend to or not. Now, the things I want to get into tonight are not designed to be an attack on folks who do things differently than we do them, or folks who do things that we do not do, or who do not do them in the way that we do them. But my approach tonight, if the Lord knows my heart, I'm trying to be as sincere with you as I possibly can be. My approach tonight is to try to explain why Primitive Baptists do as we do. We're supposed to have scriptural reasons for the things that we do. The text says, be ready always, give an answer to every man that asks of you, a reason for the hope that is within you. Now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to look at about the first two verses. The Apostle Paul says, now I praise you, brethren. First of all, he starts out by saying, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. The minister of the gospel has got a right to ask God's people to follow him as long as he's following the Lord. I have no reason to ask you to follow me one step, and Brother Kirkpatrick would not, and Brother Rakes would not. No sincere minister of the gospel would ask you to follow him a single step just based on maybe your likes for him or your social ties to him. But a minister of the gospel has got a right to ask the Lord's people to follow him as long as he is following Christ. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. This expression here, that you remember me in all things, does not mean that you remember me socially. Does not mean that you remember me personally and things of that nature. And I say to you tonight, in all the kindness I can put together, if a year from tonight, or a week from tonight, or a month from tonight, you're able to remember some of these Bible principles that I'm trying to bring forth tonight, you are able to remember those things, and you have totally forgotten me and forgotten who said these things, I will consider my being here at Norfolk a success.
Amen.
Now, if you might remember meeting me here tonight, whatever social pleasures we've had together, whatever fellowship we have together, if you remember that and don't remember one thing I've said from the Word of the Lord, as far as I'm concerned, my effort has been a failure. When he says, I praise you, brother, that you remember me in all things, he means remember what I've taught you, and that you keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. The Apostle Paul points out here that the Lord has put ordinances in the church, and these ordinances are to be kept exactly as they were delivered. Now notice this, that you keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. There's not a man on earth, there's not a group of men on earth that has the authority to change those ordinances from the way that they were originally delivered. We find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul is going to name here what I'm going to show is five successive lengths of teachers, and they're all teaching the same identical truth. The Apostle Paul writes this young preacher, and he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. The Apostle Paul says here, the things thou hast heard of me. He says, the same. Not a version of the same, or an alteration of the same, a reformation of the same, or a revision of the same, but the same commit thou to faithful men, thou should be able to teach others also. The Apostle Paul expects that these things will be taught by faithful men after he's gone from this earth. So this does away with the little myth that some people have, that the Apostle Paul thought Christ was coming back in his lifetime. He was not under any such delusion, neither was the Apostle Peter, because the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 says, moreover, I will endeavor that you will be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Peter says that I'm going to endeavor, these things will be preached after I'm gone. He didn't think the Lord was coming back in his lifetime. And the Apostle Paul writes young Timothy, he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same. The same. Commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. As we look at that text, we have Jesus Christ, teacher number one, because according to Galatians 1:11, the Apostle Paul says the gospel that he preached, he didn't receive it of man, didn't learn it of man, but he got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, teacher number one, taught the Apostle Paul, teacher number two, who teaches Timothy, teacher number three, who is to teach faithful men, group four, who are to teach others also, that's group five. There's five successive links of ministers that are supposed to be teaching the same things. We're told to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. These ordinances are to be kept exactly as they were delivered. The first ordinance I want to take up that the Lord put in the church is the ordinance of gospel baptism. Now, when we come to the 28th chapter of Matthew, Jesus rises from the dead, and he says to his disciples, verse 18, he says, all power, and Jesus came unto them and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now let's notice a few things about that. These men of God that the Lord had specially called were commanded to teach and to baptize, and there's three things here that follow in logical order. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, the ones you've taught. In fact, in some reference Bibles, that word teach there, it'll have over the center column where that means make disciples. That's fine with me. That's the purpose of preaching the gospel, is to make a disciple, not a child of God, but it's to make a disciple. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. You're to baptize the ones you've just taught. And then you're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. The logical order is, go ye therefore and teach. Now then, the first thing we want to take up pertaining to the ordinance of gospel baptism, it is the position of Primitive Baptist that the only proper subject, some of my brethren say candidate, and I suppose that's fine, I feel better with the word subject, but according to the scriptures, the only proper subject for gospel baptism is a believer that has been preached to and has been taught the gospel. Because we find the Lord says, first of all, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, baptizing the ones you've just taught. You find place after place in the Bible, such as Acts chapter 8, where after Philip preaches the Ethiopian eunuch, and he says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? The requirement is, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now I will say this with all the kindness that my gruff voice can put together. There is not one place in the Bible where I or you or any set of men on earth is given the authority to baptize an untaught person or an infant that's incapable of believing the gospel or anybody such as that. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. And about 2 years ago, over around Galax, Virginia, I was in a conversation with a young man I'd met about 2 years before that. And at the time I met him, he was in a divinity school doing preparation work to become a minister for a group of people that sprinkles and baptizes infants. Finally, this young man asked his teachers a question. The young man I'm talking about joined the Primitive Baptist at a meeting I was preaching about April a year ago and is now speaking in public for our people. But at this particular time, he asked his teachers two questions. These were not argumentative questions. They were not debaters' questions. They were just sincere questions from a student that was looking at these men as teachers. He said, I want to ask two questions. He said, first of all, where do we find the scriptural authority for baptizing infants? Second, where's the scripture we go to sprinkle infants? The only answers, the only replies that the teachers in that particular little school gave him were these. They said, well, there are places in the Bible where it records the baptism of households, such as the house of Cornelius, the house of Lydia, and said, no doubt, since they baptized households, in these households there were infants. Well, as Rush Limbaugh says, you don't have to have half a brain to shoot holes through that one. To begin with, in my travels among God's people, I have been around lots of very fine people who, in my judgment, would have made very outstanding parents, might have even made better parents than my wife and I have. I thought about a lot of people in many states that I've known for years. I've been married for years, but never blessed to have any children. There's lots of households that don't have any children in them. In fact, I want to read you about a household in the Bible that didn't have any infants in it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Here's Noah's house on the ark. No infants or children in that house. Now then, if you'll go back and read those places we're referring to, the house of Cornelius, the household of Lydia, in every context it will tell you that they believed in all his house. In every context, the people in those houses were people that were preached to and believed what they heard. So once again, what we're dealing with households that were made up, and that no doubt that could have included servants. Who knows about that? But it's very, very clear that these households were made up of hearers and believers. There's no authority whatsoever in the Scripture for baptizing anybody other than a believer in the gospel. And so he says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So this subject for baptism is somebody that has been taught the truth. And he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, that is, make disciples, baptizing them, baptizing the ones you have just taught. Now we take up the issue of who is it that's to do the baptizing. And I could name religious groups. There's one particular religious group. I've been around lots of their folk. And their teaching is that any male member of the congregation can baptize other folks. Well, let's go to the Scriptures and see who's supposed to do the baptizing. As the Lord delivered this commandment here, the teachers were the baptizers, and the baptizers were the teachers. Did you notice that? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Same ones the Lord told to do the baptizing, he told them to do the teaching. Now all we've got to do to find out who's supposed to do the baptizing in the Lord's church is to find out who's supposed to do the teaching in the Lord's church. First of all, we can eliminate the sisters, because we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Now, by the way, the Scriptures do teach that the older sisters in the church do have the authority and the responsibility to teach younger sisters in the church. I said they have the authority and they have the responsibility. And I have known young pastors sometimes who would have to get up in the pulpit and deal with very embarrassing things about the way people were dressing and the way people were behaving, that if some of the more mature sisters in the church had been on the job, they wouldn't have had to have done it. Yes, and mothers not only have the authority, but they have the responsibility to teach their children. He said, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority. When a person usurps authority, and that means they're borrowing somebody else's authority. Sisters in the church are not without authority to teach their children. Older sisters teach younger sisters. But according to the Scriptures, to walk up here in this pulpit and begin to teach doctrine and lead God's people is usurping authority. So we eliminate them. Now we start looking at the qualifications of a deacon compared to those of a minister. And they're very similar in many regards, but there's one great big difference. It is required of a minister that he be apt to teach. It is not required of a deacon, although he ought to be a man who holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. It is not required of him to be able to teach it to others. All the ones I find in the Bible that are required to be teachers in the Lord's house are ministers of the gospel, so they're the ones that are to be the baptized. Now, if we look at the logical order of these things, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, baptizing the ones you have taught. Now then, we might raise the question, then how are they to be baptized? There are some folk in this day and age who say, well, it doesn't really make any difference. And by the way, that's one of the main worst things we're dealing with in America today is relativism, lukewarmness. Folks just don't care. You know, what difference does it make? Well, if the Lord makes a difference, you better make a difference. And the attitude public house, and back to some of those talk shows I was on, about 30 years ago, I'd get on talk shows, and sometimes people want to talk to me about differences in doctrine. The last ones I was on, getting to be quite a few years ago, folks didn't want to argue with me about Bible doctrine. They want to talk about unwed mothers, children having babies out of wedlock, and drugs, and, you know, the battered wives and drunk husbands and things like that, because these Bible issues just don't seem to matter in a lukewarm Laodicean society that's given over to relativism, where you have your opinion, I have mine, and I'll listen to your opinion, you get through, you can hear mine. There are some things do make a difference. There are differences that count. The Lord criticized the priest of Israel because they put no difference between the clean and the unclean, between the holy and the profane. Now, when we look at the method of baptism, how are we supposed to baptize people? I find in the Bible, and language that you cannot misunderstand, in the sixth chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul said, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. He describes baptism there as being the likeness of Christ's death. Now, if I were to take some of this water right here and take a bit of it and sprinkle it on your head or on your baby's head, is there anything about that like the way Christ died? Is this reminding you of the death of Christ? No, you know good and well it isn't. Now, if I took some of this water and poured some of it on your head or on the top of your baby's head, is that reminding you of the Lord's death? You know good and well it isn't. The only form of baptism that is the likeness of Christ's death is to take somebody in the water that's standing up like this, and you bury them like this, and you bring them up like this. The Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross like this. He was buried like this. He arose again from the dead. And immersion is the only form of baptism that portrays the likeness of Christ's death. Also, you've got some very, very plain places in the Bible. Like in John 3:23, John the Baptist was baptized in Enam near to Salem because there was much water there. Well, if you're going to do it those other ways, just take a big jug with you. Just take a big container along with you if you're going to do it those other ways. All the fellow needs much water if somebody's going to immerse people. Now, as I began to think about this, I say this in all the kindness I could put together, there's a lot of folk, when they go back and start reading church history, they will find where certain religious groups in different centuries were baptizing infants, and in most cases people assume that since they were baptizing those infants, they must have been sprinkling those infants. That's not true. There are religious groups that at first dipped those infants. To begin with, the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm going to call a few names here, and I'm not going to throw off on people, just simply tell the truth. If I misrepresent these people, you'd have reason to be offended at me calling their names if I misrepresent them, if I talk about them in an evil spirit. But before I get through the Catholics, I'm going to brag on them. Hang on. You're going to have a Baptist preacher bragging on Catholics for a sit down. Roman Catholic Church did not legalize infant sprinkling until the Council of Ravenna, 1311. There were many, many years that those groups of people had baptismal fonts, and they dipped the baby. They immersed, dipped the baby in the baptismal font. I remember a time back a little over 20 years ago when there were some attacks being made on the King James Bible. A lot of false statements were being made about the King James Bible, and several brethren over the country called me, and some wrote me, wanted me to respond to them, and I did. Sometimes the argument has been made that, you know, we Baptists would be in such a much better position in preaching all this
if the King James translators would have just taken these Greek words, baptizo, if they'd just taken those words and translated them immerse, how much better off we'd be?
Well, to start with, there was no such word in the English language in 1611 as immerse. Immerse is not an English word. That's a Latin word. According to the Oxford Dictionary in the English language, it was not widely introduced into the English language until 1626. No such word in English language in 1611 as immerse.
The word baptize had been in the English language, been in circulation over 400 years. I have at home a copy of the Geneva Bible, spent a lot of time in it.
It was the Bible the pilgrims brought over on the Mayflower. It was the Bible Shakespeare used.
It was a Bible that the English-speaking people used just before the King James.
Where it's baptizing it. Baptized in Wycliffe's Bible.
Now then,
say, well, old wicked King James ordered them to just transliterate and not translate. Well, the King James gave the order in England. Who gave the order in Spain and Portugal and France? Because about the same time, the King James Bible came out of the Textus Receptus in England.
About that same time, a Bible came out of the Textus Receptus in Spain, and one in Portugal, one in France.
In those nations, that word was not immerse. It was baptiste, baptizare,
baptizare, Baptist.
Okay. Who gave the order in Spain?
Did King James give the order in Spain when their countries were at war with each other?
And them fighting the French, right and left? Did he give the orders over there?
That word baptized was preserved in the first century.
In the very first century of the church, you have a New Testament here, written in Greek, of course, but a great percentage of the disciples in the church in the first century spoke Latin.
In the first century of the church, there was a Bible translated into Latin. I am not talking about the Roman Catholic Vulgate. No, I'm not.
I'm a few hundred years before Jerome's Vulgate. I'm talking about a Bible called the Old Italic.
Okay?
Here we have these Latin Christians in the very first century of the church.
They had this word immerse in their language, being a Latin word. When they came to this word immerse, baptized, baptizo, by these Greek words, they didn't translate it. They didn't call John the Baptist John the Immerser.
And I don't know why some of these critics of the King James Bible are not consistent with the argument. If you say, well, it should have been immersed instead of baptized, well, why don't you call yourself the pastor of the First Immersionist Church in Norfolk?
Why don't you call your paper the Christian Immersionist? Why don't you call it the Baptist Immersionist?
No, that wouldn't be right. Immersionist Witness, that's it.
Why don't you start calling yourself Primitive Immersionist?
If you're ashamed of the Baptist name, I'm not ashamed of the Baptist name, because it's my conviction, because of research I've did in the Old Italic Bible, that the providence of God preserved it in the first century. Okay, very well. No such English word in 1611 as immerse anyhow.
Argument is made, well, the King James Bible was translated by a bunch of baby sprinklers. It was not.
If those King James translators were baptized when they were infants, they were dipped. Now, they may have been baptized when they were grown. But if they were baptized when they were infants, they were dipped. Don't prove that to you right fast.
To start with, according to Wall's History of Infant Baptism, written in the 1600s,
the Church of England did not legalize infant sprinkling until 1607.
King James translation started in 1604, lasted to 1611. They were right in the middle of the King James translation, and those translators were grown men. They were right in the middle of that translation before the Church of England even legalized sprinkling by an act of Parliament. In the next place, King James himself was a Scottish Presbyterian. Adopted the Church of England when he took the throne. Now, if you want to go to a public library tomorrow and spend a little time, go on there and start looking up the Book of Common Prayer. That's the law book of the Church of England. Now go back and find the law book, the Book of Common Prayer, that they were using in the 1600s when the King James Bible was translated. In the Book of Common Prayer that they used back in that time, in the edition they were using back at that time, the priest is told how to baptize the baby. He's told that he is to dip the baby. Dip the baby. You get this? He's submerging the baby. Church of England submerged them until 1607 at the Parliament. Presbyterian Church did not legalize it until 1645, and it was by a vote of 24 to 25. To begin with, infant sprinkling was unknown in the British Isles until Bloody Mary silenced the preachers of England and banished them to Switzerland. And while they were over in Switzerland, they became in contact with a bunch of the disciples of John Calvin. And they picked up ideas about sprinkling on the continent and brought them back to the British Isles. Okay, very well. Now then, I told you a while ago I was going to brag on the Catholics for some of them. Back in the research I was doing about 20-some-odd years ago in defense of the King James Bible, some of the very best information I received came out of the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia. Okay, we'll go to the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume B, under Baptism. And when it comes to the sprinkling as a form of baptism, sprinkling, let's hear them. I quote, I say that while sprinkling has no ancient, historical, or scriptural warrant, you hear what they just said? There's no scripture for it. There's no history for it, no precedent for it. While it has no ancient, historical, or scriptural warrant, we introduced it for the convenience of sickly persons and infants in the colder climes. You know what I love about that? I love their blatant honesty. I love their honesty. I told you I'd go brag on them before sit down. Many, many places reading the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia, I found some of the best information I ever had. I love their blatant honesty. They didn't try to argue that it's scriptural, like some other groups I studied. Now, if I want to be real, real ugly, I could name you some scholars of other groups that tried to defend it. Catholic says, we know it's not scriptural. We know it's not historical. Here's why we did it. We did it for convenience. Thank you for that. I love their honesty. I must admire their honesty. Now then, as I begin to think about things like this, there are groups on this earth who today will sprinkle folks who recognize, really, that the only real form of baptism is immersion. In fact, we find that the Bishop of Kent baptized a woman named Sarah Atwood in the baptismal font of the church he pastored in 1712. One of the leaders of the Church of England, he baptized a grown woman named Sarah Atwood in 1712, 101 years after the King James Bible came out. My friends, this is why we baptize believers. This is why we immerse believers. Now, I want to come right quickly to the other ordinance of the church that the Lord set in the church, and that's the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He says that you keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you. When it comes to ordinance of the Lord's Supper, I'm under a divine responsibility to keep it as the Lord delivered it. Some of the sisters that I referred to in the beginning of this message had received quite a bit of criticism from their husbands and relatives and other folks, because some folk are very, very critical because we practice what they refer to as closed communion or restricted communion. Okay, very well. And some of the sisters even told me that some of their husbands and relatives made quite an issue of that.
Well, listen, we do not practice or put restrictions on communion because we think we're better than other folks.
The only reason we put restrictions on it is the Bible puts restrictions on it. You say, well, restrictions offend some people I know. Well, let me ask you a few questions about those same people you know. If those same people that you're talking about were to go with you on a tour of the Bible lands, I want to pose a situation here and ask you if this would offend them. About 2 years ago at Pigeon Forge, I was preaching one night on the two Jerusalems, the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem, and in preaching on the earthly Jerusalem, I think I pointed out of sync. I was preaching on the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. I hope I got my hand motions right this time. You probably didn't notice it, and I probably shouldn't have pointed out my own error. But, and speaking on my earthly Jerusalem, I started the book of Genesis, went through the Bible, gave a history of that city going back over hundreds of years, well, thousands of years, actually. And finally, I had to reach the point where on the temple site where Solomon's temple was, destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, that later the Muslims had built the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock. And although I'd seen many pictures of it, read lots of material about it, I've, of course, never been there. But to my shock, when that crowd there, a few hundred people, began to come by, first thing I knew, here was Elder Paul Troutman and his wife and his brother Jim and his wife, and those four people standing there said, we've been in that mosque. We've been in it. This was a shock to me. I didn't know they allowed non-Muslims in it. Before I got out of the building that night, I probably had talked to about 3 dozen people that had been in that mosque. Reading many of those people have been in that mosque. Elder Joe Hildreth, his wife, was there, and he's taken several tours to the Bible land, and there's quite a few people that have been on those tours. I was not even aware at that time they'd even allowed non-Muslims in a place like that. But I was told by several people, you could not enter that place unless there's some restrictions. I start with, you got to take your shoes off. Second place, you're not allowed to touch a woman while you're in there, even your own wife. You're not allowed to take any pictures. Now, just think with me just a few minutes. If some of your relatives that might get so offended when they come to the Little Primitive Baptist Church and we have some restrictions on communion, if those folk were to go on a tour of the Holy Land like that, or the Bible Land, I call it, if they were going on a tour of the Bible Lands, and they were to be told that before you enter this mosque, you've got to take off your shoes, you're not allowed to touch a woman, even your own wife, or take any pictures, would you be offended by that?
I wouldn't.
Because I've got enough sense to recognize that this is something that's sacred to them, and if I'm going to go in there, it's important to them, I take my shoes off and follow the rules. That wouldn't offend me in the least, and I don't think it would have offended the husbands of these sisters I've been talking about, and I don't think it would offend your relatives. There was a time about 31 years ago, I was preaching up above Baltimore. And there's a fellow there called me. I'd been on his talk show once upon a time. And he had an opportunity to take me on a press tour of this big Mormon temple they built up on the Beltway. And getting me in there on a press pass, we could go into some rooms and some areas that after that they allowed the press tour. We could go into rooms and areas that from that point on would be forever closed to the public. Now, you can go into a Mormon temple, and there's places you can go, but there's places you're not supposed to go. If I were to go up there today, and they were telling me I couldn't go back into these places because I'm not a member and I haven't been through their rituals, that wouldn't offend me. Would it offend you? Wouldn't offend me. My in-laws, and also Elder C.M. Mills, some other folk I've known, have attended Jewish services. When you start talking about Jews, you've got to be careful whether you talk about Reformed, Congregational, Orthodox. But they attended the Jewish services with a type where they were asked to wear a skull cap, I'll call it, in order to enter that place. If I were to go to such a place and I was told that if you're going to sit here, you need to wear this little cap, I wouldn't be offended. All I'm trying to say to you, I could go on with example after example. There's different types of secret societies, secret orders, and if that bothers you, we'll just call them lodges. I'm not even sure they'd allow a visitor like me to come in there. if they did allow me in, I'm real sure there's a lot of those rituals I couldn't take part in. And that wouldn't offend me. Would these things offend some of your non-Primitive Baptist relatives if you were to take them to some of these places? I rather suspect it would not offend them. Now, when we come to the Primitive Baptist Church and we take up that other ordinance of the church, which is the communion of the Lord's Supper, I find, first of all, that according to the Bible, there may be some Primitive Baptists that when the church meets together, not supposed to take part in that communion. The restrictions on it are so strong that you don't have automatic rights to come up here and take part in it, even if you're a Primitive Baptist. That's how strong I'm going to go on it. Because I come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the Apostle Paul writes this church, and he says, it must be that there are heresies among you, that they which are manifest among you might be made manifest among you. He says this church had heresies in it. Well, we know of one. They had the heresy of non-resurrectionism. These folk here were teaching different doctrines. There were folk are teaching non-resurrectionism. He says there's heresies among you. They were divided in doctrine. He says, when ye therefore come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You know what that plainly says? That plainly says that people who are not agreed on their doctrine are not to eat the Lord's Supper together. That's what it plainly says. Also, he writes them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he says, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you such as not even named among the Gentiles. And that was quite a mouthful if you've ever studied anything about Corinth and the wickedness of that city. And he said, I wrote you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, railers, idolaters, extortioners. But he says, yet not altogether with fornicators and such in this world, for you must needs be going out of the world. He said, what I wrote you was, if any man that's a brother be this, with such one not to eat. Now, that doesn't mean you're not supposed to eat with them at McDonald's. If you're going to take that other standard, not going to have anything to do with them at all, let's see what kind of jam you'd get into. You go to your favorite restaurant in the morning and open the door. You say, any fornicators, idolaters, extortioners, railers, drunkards, anybody like that in here? If so, I can't eat here. Would you all get out till I have my breakfast? I suppose when I boarded that plane real early this morning at DFW, I just stuck my neck in there and said, if there's any drunkards, fornicators, railers, idolaters, extortioners, would you please get off the plane? I don't imagine I'd have gotten here tonight. Now, if you're going to draw that kind of a standard, that you're going to ask people like that to evacuate Home Depot before you go in there and do your shopping, or evacuate McDonald's, I've referred to three or four times tonight, then you might as well just get out of the world, because you're trying to live in a bubble. He's talking about eating with them at the house of God. Well, he goes on and says, look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, so let a man examine himself. There's an examination we're supposed to go through. This is not me examining other people. So let a man examine himself. Because he's about to warn us here about the seriousness of eating and drinking unworthily. And I'm going to mispronounce that word a little bit to stress it. That's not unworthy, that's unworthily. That means in an unworthy manner. Now, that worthiness is not in us, because if that worthiness had to be in us, those disciples were not worthy. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. The very night that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, the very night, according to Luke chapter 22, those disciples had an attitude problem. They were in a wrangle over who would be the greatest among them. And you're going to try to tell me Peter was worthy when the Lord said, Satan, Satan, or Simon, Simon, excuse me, Satan that desired to have you, Simon, Simon, Satan that desired to have you. When it came to the time of washing the disciples' feet, Peter at first didn't understand, didn't want the Lord to do it. Said, you'll never do it. Those disciples were not worthy within themselves. They were in a wrangle over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The very night the Lord introduced this service.
That worthiness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That word is not unworthy. It's unworthily.
Make sure you're doing it in the right manner. So let a man examine himself. That examination goes farther than most people think.
First part of that examination, as we enter into it, is have I searched the Scriptures to find out what the Lord's taught about this, what the Lord's required about it. Most everybody in this congregation has been through examinations of one kind or the other, to be nurses, maybe electricians, school teachers. My son-in-law has been examined to practice law, and probably everybody here has gone through an examination, or most everybody here, to get a driver's license. But before I went through that examination, there was a rule book I had to read. Here's what the state required me to read and study because I was going to be examined. Well, the Lord's got His book over here. Have you examined what the Lord taught about this ordinance? Secondly, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been baptized? Because the logical order is teach them, then baptize them,
then next teach them to observe what all things whatsoever I've commanded you, which is the Lord's Supper.
Then, of course, we might examine ourselves and find that our attitude's not right and our heart's not right.
There's restrictions on it, and those restrictions can very well include some of us.
My time's gone. Maybe the generator's still going. I've got a quick percent just to be sure. But in summary,
examine and search the Scriptures, find out what the Lord taught about the ordinances, and keep the ordinances as they were delivered.